Father, again, we come to you and we know that your word tells us that these holy scriptures that we looked at are flawless. You have not made a mistake. Every word comes from you. Every word is God-breathed. It is useful for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness. We believe these words. And that's why, Lord God, we give priority to your word, because it's in your word we meet your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. So open, Lord, our hearts to your word. Open our minds to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. I grew up in the Uniting Church. I love the Uniting Church, but the denomination as itself, as many of you know, is going very liberal. Not that every pastor of every church is liberal, but the vast majority, very sadly. Being liberal means that they do not treat this book, the Bible, as the Word of God. They just believe that the Bible contains such that part of it is only the Word of God. Part of it's just human words. I remember attending a lecture when I was a teenager when there was a Uniting Church professor who came to speak. And he said this that really changed my life ever since I attended the lecture. He said, everybody is a liberal. Nobody actually believes that this is the Word of God. We only have honest liberals that have the guts to say that this book is not entirely God's Word, and dishonest liberals that lie. And he said, why? Why do I say that, he says? Nobody actually believes that this is God's word entirely. If it is, why is it that in many of these evangelical churches, some of the books have never been opened? They only preach on Paul, they only preach on Genesis, they only preach on the Psalms. If you really believe that this is God's word, why is it that those books are not open? Then he asks us a question, a very simple question from the book of Ruth. No one knew the answer. Ruth is not a difficult book, for goodness sake. No one, including myself, knew the answer. And he says, that really cements what he says. Nobody, if you're honest enough, believe that these 66 books belong to God and it's God-breathed. We are just honest and dishonest liberals. There are people who have the guts to say it's not the Word of God, and there are people who are dishonest, who hide under the umbrella called evangelicalism and say otherwise. When I came back from the lecture that afternoon, I cried and I cried and I cried and I cried and I cried like no other time in my life before. Because what he said was true. I don't know God's word. I claim to love God and I claim to fall under the evangelical umbrella, but I don't know God's word. There are so many books I've never opened, never cared, and never dawned on me to open it. I've never read Leviticus right through as a teenager. Never opened 1 Chronicles in my life. Only looked at some Paul's writings, some Gospels. Revelation, just read it for the fun of it. It's like a science fic. Never really did that. And so from that day, I made a resolve before God. God, if you ever call me to be a pastor, I want every verse, every chapter of this book to be fair game. I will not avoid, I will not laugh when people read Chronicles. Because this is still your word. We need to really cherish that. Because 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 16 says, not just the New Testament, but it says, all scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. This includes 1 and 2 Chronicles. And it's my secret prayer. I mean, it's not secret anymore because I'm telling you. That God will raise a next generation of preachers that will expound all of Scripture. Because just to take a Google test. Just go on Google and Google in sermons on Chronicles. I can assure you there is none. If there is, it's just a very superficial 10 chapters at one go type of a Chronicle sermon. There is nothing. Richard Coombs asked me a couple of months ago, "Yo, you're preaching on Chronicles, what book would you recommend?" And I thought about it, none. On a popular level, there is no book that faithfully expounds the book of Chronicles. On a scholarly academic level, yes, there are a few, but there are very few compared to Paul and Paul's writings. And compared to the New Testament, very, very, very few. We claim to love God, but shouldn't we get to know all of Him? It's just like asking a man, "Do you love your wife?" And if he says, "Well, I love my wife very, very much," then do you know her greatest fear? And then the man says, wow, that's deep. I only know what she likes. That's really deep. Do I really need to answer that? I don't really know. I don't care. But mind you, I love my wife very, very much. Then do you know her greatest love? What does your wife love? Well, that's deep too. I know she has a fabulous body, but what does she love? Is that relevant? But why do I need to know what she loves? As long as she's a hot body, isn't that okay? But I love my wife very, very much. Is that love? No, that's not love. God has only given us one book. It's not a big book. There are some of you who are in the medical profession. Some of you who are doctors, pharmacists, nurses. You have to memorize big medical volumes, much bigger than the Bible. You have to learn names of medicine that's more difficult to pronounce than the names in the Bible. Some of you are in the computer industry, and you need to know programs that are more complicated than the Bible. Why is it that a lot of our Bible is left unopened, untalked about, and we only looked at a few verses here and there? Aren't we just like the liberals? We're just dishonest liberals. We're not. I'm not, at least. And I don't want this church to be. So what I want to do in this series, and we're looking at 1 Chronicles, is to help you not only understand Book 1 and 2 Chronicles, and that this Bible is not useless, but all of it is God-breathed. But there is a second and underlying purpose, which I think is more important of this series. I want you to pick up tools to study this book and the rest of Scripture yourself. So today I want to do this sermon a little bit different. I want to treat it like a workshop. I want to walk with you this passage of Scripture in Chronicles chapter 3. And I want to show you what are the tools you need to crack this particular passage. And I want you to do that for all the sermons in this series. It is good to come to church every Sunday, listen to the sermon first for its content. And all our sermons are online, whether you're on iTunes or on our website. If you do not have a Wi-Fi, you can ask Mailing or Daniel for a CD copy of it. Listen to it the second time for tools. How did the pastor tackle these passages? Not that I'm right all the time, not I'm the best, but at least it'll give you some tools to handle and critique and be better than me. That's what I want you to do. And if you can crack Chronicles, I can assure you, this is the deep end of the ocean that we're swimming in, you can crack at least 70% of the rest of Scripture. So let's look at this passage this morning. Daniel, can I have the slide? This passage that we're looking at, 1 Chronicles chapter 3, verses 10 to 24. How are we going to study this passage? Let's say this is your morning devotional reading and you're faced with 1 Chronicles. What do you do? Number one, don't panic. And number two, pray. Pray to God that He will take away from our hearts the sin of unbelief. The sin of unbelief that says, "This is not God's word. I have got better things to do. I've got emails to make. I have got phone calls to call. I've got to go shopping. Let's close it. Let's move to something more relevant where the rubber hits the road." No. Pray that God will remove that sin of unbelief from each one of our hearts. Pray that 2 Timothy chapter 3:16 is relevant and it gets a hold of your heart. What does 2 Timothy chapter 3:16 says? All Scripture is God-breathed. It is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting and training in righteousness. Pray 2 Timothy chapter 3:16 into your hearts. And then let's look at the passage. Ask yourself, the very first thing is ask yourself, what is the passage about? Before you even think about interpreting this passage, you need to ask yourself, what is this passage about? If you look at the previous slide, this passage very carefully, you will know that this passage is about the sons of David. The previous slide, Daniel, thank you. The sons of David. But it's not just the sons of David, that the sons of Solomon, right until the end, to Zedekiah. And they're not just ordinary sons of Solomon. If you know your Old Testament well, you'll know that these are the kings of the kingdom of Judah. From Solomon to Abijah. Abijah is a king. Asa is also a king. Jehoshaphat is also a king. Jehoram is also a king. Ahaziah is a king. Joash, Amaziah, Azariah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, Manasseh, Amnon, Josiah, the sons of Josiah. This is when the nation got really chaotic. Johanan, Jehoiakim was the king. Zedekiah is the last king. Shalom and the successor of Jehoiakim. Jehoiachin is son, and Zedekiah, the last king of Israel. The 19 kings for all the way from Solomon to Zedekiah. So that's what the first 16 verses are about. From verses 17 to chapter 20, verse 24, what are they about? They're about the descendants of the third king, the third final king of Israel, the descendants of Jehoiachin, the captive. And this is when Israel has already lost its kingdom. So it's giving us a history of the kingdom of Judah. So this is when the kingdom of Judah has already fallen. And these are seven more generations that come after Jehoiachin, when all these people are also the descendants of Solomon, but they're no longer kings because the kingdom has toppled. So the very first thing is to ask, what is the passage about? Can you summarize it like what I've summarized it for you here? What is it about? The third step in looking at this passage is to ask yourself how that this previous slide, Daniel, the kings that mentioned here are also mentioned in the book of 1 and 2 Kings. Slide before. Also mentioned in 1 and 2 Kings. They're mentioned 1 and 2 Kings before. And you realize what is... Then you ask yourself, as you look at this passage, what is missing? If you know 1 and 2 Kings very well, you will know what is missing from this text. It's giving us all the names of the kings, but what is missing? What is missing is the warfare that the kings all had. The kings, all of them, the 19 kings here, did not rule in peace. Many of them rule in very difficult times. Like Rehoboam, the first king, after Solomon faced the attack of Shishak, the king of Egypt, and he was robbed very drastically by the king of Egypt. But that's not even mentioned. There was a bloody war between Asa and their northern partners. We're not even told anything about that here. We're not told about Queen Athaliah, who during the time of King Ahaziah almost stole the throne out of David's sons. We didn't read about the time where King Uzziah, for instance, had leprosy towards the end of his life. We do not read about King Manasseh and his children, whom he, out of trying to please the nations around him, threw them into the fire and burned his own children. We don't read all of this. Why? Remember 1 and 2 Chronicles is God looking back at the history of Israel. What does God see? God doesn't see the messes in our lives. But what does God see? What is the word that is repeated here in all these verses? What is the word that God sees? What does God look at when he sees the kings of Israel? There is only one word that's being repeated repeatedly in these verses. There's the word son, Beno in Hebrew. It's repeated 18 times in these verses. So when God looked back at the kings of Israel, He doesn't see their failures. He doesn't see the fact that King Manasseh was such a cruel king that he sacrificed his own children in order to please the other gods. He didn't see the leprosy of King Uzziah. He didn't see how the kingdoms fought with each other. But regardless of what child time changes, God sees all the kings as his sons. And that's what the chronicler is trying to see, show to us. Regardless of the messes that we experience, God is still gracious. He is still the father of these rebellion and rebellious kings. And that's something to rejoice, isn't it? Chuck Swindoll once tells a story about a young boy who was born out of wedlock. He didn't know who his father was. So one day, in this little town invited a guest preacher to come to preach. So the young boy was very fascinated by this guest preacher. He went to the church early and listened to the pastor preach. And he was so engrossed with the message that he sat there and listened to the pastor preach. And he forgot about the time. And so when the sermon was over, he tried to rush out of the church. And just then he was cornered by this preacher. And the preacher looked straight into the eye of the young boy and said, "Son, who is your daddy?" Immediately, every eye in the church looked at the boy. Who was his father? There was a moment of silence. Everybody wanted to know who the father was because he was born out of wedlock. And the new preacher, sensing the tension, said, "I know who your dad is." And everybody perked up. "Who is his dad? Who is his dad?" He says, "I see the family resemblance," the new preacher said. "You and I both share the same father. He is our heavenly father." And I think that's what God is trying to say here as he gives us this list of kings. He doesn't see the messes. This is a picture of grace, the grace of God. Despite how they've broken God's heart, God always sees them as still Benon, sons of God, as sons. So it is very important. It is also important as we look at this passage, not only to ask what is it that the chronicler doesn't include, but also to ask what does the chronicler include here that he wants us to grasp. You'll find that all through Solomon down to Zedekiah, he keeps mentioning that all the kings are just sons. But he does make a little exception in the next slide. When you come to the next slide, you will find that he makes a little bit of an exception when it comes to Jehoiachin, one of the last few kings in the kingdom of Judah. He tells us the descendants of Jehoiachin, the captive. Notice not only look at what the chronicle doesn't include, but here look at what the chronicle includes. Why does he tell us that Jehoiachin is the captive? You need to understand that the book of Chronicles was written in a time whereby the Jews have just returned from exile. Their land was gone. They were living under the Babylonians. The Babylonians came and fell, and they were living under the Persians. And now they've returned home. And there is one burning regret that's always in the hearts of the Jews at this time. And that is, why did our kingdom fall? It was because of this stupid king called Jehoiachin. Because under his reign, if you read the books of 1 and 2 Kings, you will know that he was only 18 years old when he became king. And he reigned only 3 months and 10 days. And it was during his time, he allowed the Babylonians to march into the city of David and ransack the city, and he was held captive. The first king to be held captive in such a terrible, terrible way. So many people during the time of Chronicle would have put the blame on Jehoiachin. It was he that caused the kingdom of Judah to fall and to be gone. But here is God looking back, and God gives his own rendition of what happened. God says, no. Yes, it is true that Jehoiachin was held captive. It is true that he brought the fall of Jerusalem. But that's not the end of the story. Look at what happened afterwards. What happened after Jehoiachin? God outlines for us seven more generations. What is God saying to the Jews this time? The end of the kingdom of Judah is not the end of my plan for my people. The kingdom will still continue and will continue for seven generations, because seven in the book of Chronicles is God's blessing. God's way of saying it will continue forever. And notice at the seventh generation, it ends with what? The sons of Eloi, nine, and he lists down seven sons altogether. It's as if God is trying to say, the end of Jehoiachin, yes, he caused the fall of Jerusalem. He was the one whom the Babylonians attacked and brought captive. And from the time on, everything fell 11 years after Jehoiachin. But that's not the end. I still have my hand upon the kingdom of Judah. There's seven more generations to come. And even in the seventh generation, there are seven children, seven boys named there. Why does God say that to us? What does that have to teach to us? Sometimes when we feel overwhelmed, we think that that's the end. When we feel that circumstances have so happened, we have failed, we have messed up. But God is saying, don't worry. My hand is still upon you, and I can redeem even your failures. There are many times where I felt like quitting the ministry. Did you know that I almost left the ministry before I even started? You see, when I was a teenager, I was with the Uniting Church, and I wanted to be a pastor. And if you want to serve as a pastor within the Uniting Church, you had to be interviewed by a council of pastors and lay leaders. They call it the candidature process, whereby you have to be candidated. So my time came, and I had to appear before a council of pastors and the elders and lay pastors of the church. And when I got to meet them, they were discussing various issues about ordination, blah, 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 blah. Nobody quoted from the Word of God. Nobody mentioned anything about the Bible. And there was this pastor that was really irritating that kept quoting from Lynn Anderson's song, I Never Promised You a Rose Garden. He seems to know that song better than the scriptures. And wow, I was really young at the time. It got my blood boiling. And I felt, wow, this is really disgusting. Nobody really knew God's word. And they were talking about all these things that are really heretical. And what's happening here? So I just blasted out at all of them. I just spoke my mind and blasted them and rebuked them. And naturally, they turned down my application. They said, well, this person is not ready for ministry. One of my pastors from my church there was there, and he said to me, you really blew it. I know what is in your heart, but that's not the place to speak your mind. Do you know what that just cost you? It costs you thousands of dollars, because if you are really candidated by the church, they will pay not only for your finances, your tuition for the next 3 years, but they give you a stipend to live on. And after that, they will promise you a job, and they will send you to the right churches. Then you can do whatever you want. Not now. You blew it. You shouldn't have said those things. And I thought I just blew it even before I started. And I felt so bad, because I just blew away thousands and thousands of dollars and a really good job opportunity where I could just speak within the Uniting Church. And I felt so down. But it is in these moments when you feel overwhelmed, these passages remind us that you may have blown it, just like Jehoiachin. Blown it. Every Jew would look at Jehoiachin and say, yes, he's the one that caused us to lose our kingdom. He caused the kingdom of Judah to fall. But God says, there is always a second chance. There is always grace. My hand is not yet done. So after reading this passage, how does this passage then apply to us? Four practical steps as to how this passage. So after you've examined this passage, you ask yourself, how does this passage then apply to me? Four steps. When you feel overwhelmed and you feel like a failure, like Jehoiachin, Take a step back and look at the big picture. There is a reason why God gives us genealogy. They are the big picture view of what's going on in God's world. Because every time when we feel like a failure, every time when we feel overwhelmed, we are so narrow-minded. Just, oh, this is the end of me. I'm dead. I'm gone. Thousands of dollars have just flown away. I won't get a job. Blah, blah, blah. But take a look at the bigger picture. And this is what God is saying to the Jews during the time of Chronicles. Take a look at the bigger picture. I have guided the kingdom of Judah all the way from Solomon to Zedekiah. Do you know how many years is that? That's 384 years, 19 kings. Have I given up? No. All through those 384 years, they are still my sons. Regardless how wretched some of these kings are, they are still my sons. Take a look at God's big picture. And that's why God gives us these genealogies, so that we can look at the big picture. Has God given up on people who are faithful and want to serve Him? Look at the Bible as a big picture. No. So when you're overwhelmed, don't just look at your own problems and say, oh, I'm dead. No. Look at the big picture. Has God ever abandoned His faithful children? No. Secondly, what does this passage of Deuteronomy tell us? Notice that God never whitewashed the sins of Israel. God never says, oh, the descendants of Jehoiakim, blah, that's it. But He says, the captive. God knew that they sinned. Confess your sins before God. All your failures, bring them before the cross of Jesus. And know that God has grace, more grace in His heart than the sins in our lives to forgive us, and that we can move on. And that we do not need to take the failures with us. Leave them at the cross. And I think the third lesson we can learn is that our failures is not God's failures. In a time when Jehoiachin has caused the kingdom great grief and damage, it was his failure, but not God's failure. Seven more generations to come. Seven more children. God's hand was always, it's God's number. God's hand was still upon the Jews, regardless of what happened. And fourthly, let the word of God guide you through. Even a passage like Chronicles have the power because it is God's word. I am an evangelical, not only by name. We are part of the FECA Fellowship, that is FECA, Fellowship of the Evangelical Churches of Australia, because we truly believe that every word proceeds from the mouth of God. That let the word of God now carry you. You have read God's word, understood His word. Let it carry you and do its work. The American missionary Adoniram Judson arrived in Burma in 1812, and he spent at least 38 years in Burma trying to translate scriptures and trying to evangelize the Burmese to hear God's word. But during those 38 years, he was imprisoned, tortured, kept in shackles. And after his wife died, whom he loved so much, his wife Anne, he couldn't get over his grief. He was crying and crying all the time, and he would spend months, couldn't do anything, just sat by her graveside and just wept. He was into a time of depression, but during the time depression had no cure, he just sat there and he wept. But yet he persevered because he wanted the Bible to be translated, all of scripture to be translated for the Burmese. So he got the New Testament translated, and then he started working on the Old Testament and got it done in 1834. Statistics weren't clear, but by the time Adoniram Judson died, there were only 12 to 25 Christian converts in Burma. 150 years later, when the Burmese Christians celebrated the Burmese translation of the scriptures, that a huge gathering with hundreds of thousands of people gathered. They invited a preacher by the name of Paul Brothwick to address the group. And when he got up to preach, he opened the Bible and he looked at the Bible, and there was inscribed on the Bible, translated by the Reverend A. Judson. So Brothwick looked at his interpreter and said, "Who is this man?" His interpreter by the name of Matthew began to weep and says, "We know him. We know Adoniram Judson. He loved the Burmese people. He suffered for us, for the sake of the gospel, for us. Yes, he loved us. He died a pauper without a cent in his wallet, but he left the Bible with us. When he died, there were few believers, but today there are over 600,000 of us here in Burma, and every one of us can trace our Bibles back to the Reverend Adoniram Judson." Adoniram Judson never saw the fruits of his labor, but he believed. Even the most obscure words of this book belongs to God. And when you believe that, God will honor that, and he multiplies that. And I will never live to see maybe the day whereby we have chronicle sermons all over the cross internet. I may never see that. But at least we need to believe that this is God's word. And when we start faithfully expounding it, teaching it, learning it, God will multiply. And maybe in 150 years' time, there will be sermons and sermons and sermons and chronicles. And people will memorize this and praise God, because this word is powerful. Father, your word is powerful, 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 powerful. And we may not even live to see your word being so greedily consumed by Christians all over the world. Father, there is such a huge gap. How many churches actually preach these texts? How many of us actually take these seriously? It's a matter of faith and belief. Father, your word is powerful. Every word of it. And that's why we're in an evangelical church, because we believe every word of it. And for the life of me, I'm not giving up. Not giving up on a single word. Every passage is fair game. Every passage is profitable. And may that be our prayer. Every word. Yes, is God breathed? It does miracles when you open your heart to it. God comes in, the Holy Spirit works. These are not just human words. They're God breathed. Do you see how awesome that is? Wow. So we need to bank our lives, our hearts, our time, to let this word master us. Lord, let your word master me. We may never see the results, but I don't care. I don't care. Your words are too precious. They're like the drops of water to a dying man. We need you, Lord. Lord, let us turn to you. I pray for anyone who doesn't know this Jesus we're talking about. He's real. He still speaks through his word. Do you know him? If not, turn to him. Have you met Jesus in his own words? Let's turn to Jesus. Turn our eyes to him.